1 Thessalonians chapter 2. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our visit to you was not in vain. But, though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had courage in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the face of great opposition. For our appeal does not spring from error or uncleanness, nor is it made with guile, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never used either words of flattery, as you know, or a cloak for greed, as God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, whether from you or from others, though we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nurse taking care of her children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember our labour and toil, brethren. We worked night and day that we might not burden any of you, while we preached to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our behaviour to you, believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to lead a life worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God which is at work in you believers. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus which are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displeased God, and opposed all men by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last. But since we were bereft of you, brethren, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavoured the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. We sent Timothy, our brother and God's servant, to the gospel of Christ to establish you in your faith and to exhort you, that no one be moved by these afflictions. You yourselves know that this is to be our lot. For when we were with you, we told you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it now has come to pass, and as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent that I might know your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and that our labour would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly, and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we render to God for you, for all the joy which we feel for your sake before our God, praying earnestly night and day that we might see your face and supply what is lacking in your faith? Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our ways to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all men, as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Let us pray. We do ask, Father, that you help us in the understanding of your word, to see ourselves there, to know how you would have us live as your servants. And we pray it through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Now, I'm sure that's only to refresh your minds, because you've been reading through Thessalonians recently, and that those two chapters you're well acquainted with. They are chapters that we don't normally preach on and speak on, and therefore they're ones that are not particularly familiar to people, but they are two of the more beautiful passages, chapters of Paul's writings, because in these two chapters you see that he is in full accord with the people to whom he's writing. He's actually very happy with the church in Thessalonica. He's thrilled that it is continuing to stand under persecution. Each week I am taking somewhere in the vicinity of 8 or 9 Bible studies around this campus, and I'm doing it with different passages of the scriptures. And it's come to my attention that in every group I'm speaking in this week, I am mentioning persecution. Now, when I first noticed that, I thought to myself, that shows that I've got a mania on the subject. I'm clearly one of those people with a huge persecution complex. However, when I reflected further that I was actually trying to be faithful to the text, I realised that that is very much the nature of the New Testament. That nearly every document you care to read in the New Testament reflects persecution of Christians. Therefore, it is not surprising that in our society we still see persecution of Christians one way or another. And on the back of this week's outline, I had the privilege of sharing with you the letter of Sir Mark Oliphant, in which he refused to see an evangelist preacher there earlier this month, that is, an evangelist in Adelaide. Apollonius of Tyana, which is misspelt there, not through Terry's careful typing, but through my careless writing, has got nothing to do with the rest of that piece of page. You find about Apollonius in the front page, and that's actually correctly spelt there in the front. You can see that it has nothing to do with her misreading me, it's just my writing, my spelling. Now, there are two statements. One from Sir Mark Oliphant, a great man in our own land, but one who has stood, it would seem to me, from his public statements, in opposition to Christian faith for some years. I trust I do him a disservice at that point. And the other from Apollonius, who is not a Christian, who's actually writing from the Greek tradition of philosophers who are more than just intellectual people, who are calling upon people to live a life along a certain pattern. Both of them are critical of such preachers. Both of them are critical along similar lines. Apollonius notices that this philosopher, Eucrates, to whom he is writing, is one who went poor and came back wealthy as a result of his preaching. That's not very different to the line that is taken by Sir Mark Oliphant. It is significant that all these people, even the Asians, live in luxury in America, surrounded by disciples and servants, and that they travel the world ostentatiously. A little later, speaking about the Maharishi, he says that he offers self-fulfillment to Western society and leaves his own Indian people in dire want. Attack on their attitude towards the people to whom they're preaching, towards their money, towards the variety of speakers and preachers that are around, as there were in Paul's day, a huge variety of different philosophies being offered, and countless evangelical, I think he actually means evangelistic there, evangelistic visitors, that's not our misspelling, that's his that time, countless evangelistic visitors who come, and his last line, how am I to judge between the many who besiege me? But also the attitude so current in our day, which is a reflection of jargon there, where he says, in about the third last paragraph, I have no sympathy for those who want to shove their beliefs down other people's throats. It is a slightly emotive expression for trying to teach people and persuade them, which I would have thought the advertisers are doing on the television daily, to say nothing of the teachers in this university and every other university, of which I understand Sir Mark has had a long traditional association. Now, those attacks on Christianity and on gospel preaching are not new. There is old outside Christianity, as Apollonius, who was actually in the first century. He lived in the first century. There is, you know, as recent as last month from the governor of the state, who I understand has been replaced by a Christian clergyman. And they are the attacks that you see throughout Paul's writings. Paul is constantly giving defence for the ministry he has been conducting and defending it on a whole series of points. Money is one of the concerns he has. Chapter 2, verse 9, he points out in this epistle that he has laboured long so that he mightn't burden any of them. Financially, I would understand that to me. In chapter 2, verse 3 and 5, it shows that he's not just a clever sophist, a tricky speaker. He says that we didn't speak from spirit of error or uncleanness, nor is it made with guile. That's not the manner of his preaching. He says in 2 Corinthians 4, he makes an open statement of the truth. The fact that he doesn't care for his followers presumably has been raised too, for he goes to great lengths to point out that they should know that he cares for them. chapter 2, verse 7. We were gentle among you, like a nurse taking care of her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our very selves. They did care for the people. They cared physically, and you can see their care in their desire to come back and visit them. In chapter 2, verse 17, since we've been bereft of you for a short time, not in heart, we've endeavoured more eagerly with great desire to see you. Over and again, he says in verse 18, and down in 3:1, he sends off Timothy, and leaves, and he's left alone in a strange city in Athens, so that he can check up on the Thessalonians and find out how they're going on. In verse 9, he's still praying to God. Chapter 3, verse 9 and 10, still praying to God that he might go and see these people. He does care for them, as you see his care for all the churches, which weighs on him very heavily. And rather than shoving or ramming opinions down other people's throats, if you notice what he says he does in verse 7, he's gentle among them, like a nurse taking care of them. He is like a father to them in chapter 2, verse 11. For you know how like a father with his children we exhorted you and encouraged you and charged you. See, shoving opinions down people's throats is a very difficult thing to define accurately. When does someone speak to you that they are not shoving their opinion down your throat? Now, what does it mean to shove an opinion down your throat? An open preacher seems to me to be a far less harmful animal than someone who enters into group dynamic works with you in small tutorial groups. They are much more dangerous. Much more. Because they can call upon psychological factors at work in groups, which are well known and easy to document, to bring you around to a point of view that is not rationally being put at all. In fact, I would think the open preacher is one of the safest mediums of communication if you want to avoid indoctrination. It is almost impossible for me to indoctrinate you as a preacher unless I really go on with mass histrionics, which are hard things to maintain week after week after week. Very hard to keep that mass movement going, especially in a group as small as ours with as many chairs as ours. That's a hard thing to actually be able to win people over in a permanent way. Now, you know that Billy Graham, there are many people who are won over for an evening, aren't there? But in terms of a permanent way, very, very few of those people. I'm not criticising Billy Graham at this point because, as most of you know, I've converted to the Billy Graham Crusade. I'm not opposed to the Billy Graham Crusade. I'm just saying the ability of actually changing people's lives, indoctrinating them through one meeting in the showground is pretty small in comparison to some of the other techniques that are available through constant television watching, I would think, for example, through the persuasion in small groups of peers inside a faculty like the social work department here, or many other faculties that we could mention, where there is constant pressure upon you and your values. Now, indoctrination and shoving opinions are very hard to pick. Paul says he's an open preacher of the truth. You take it or leave it. And that seems to me to be a safest way of communication. That is why I do so much speaking, although I'm going to try and get question time this week. Also, he doesn't use flattery and clever methods. That is not his manner of approach. No guile, no trickery is involved. Verse 5. We never used words of flattery, as you know, or a cloak for greed, as God is our witness. That is not his manner of approach. It may, unfortunately, be the manner of approach of many people today. Now, whenever we have times of open persecution, two things go hand in hand with it, it would seem to me, in the New Testament and in experience. One is doubts. That is, when you have the external testing of people knocking Christianity, it provides for you internal doubts as to whether it's true or not. And those doubts, you can see in chapter 3, Paul is worried about. Verse 3, 4, 5. He says, we've sent someone that no one might be moved by these afflictions. They're external things, tribulations. You yourself know that this is to be our lot. For when we were with you, we told you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it's now come to pass. And for this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent that I might know your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and is in these afflictions, that you might not have fallen away. And always the first concomitant of temptation, of testings, is the temptation to fall away. The other thing is doubts about God's servants. Again, it seems that as there is opposition to the Christian movement, the thing they will criticise most and cast doubts in the minds of the believers most are the leaders of the movement. And Paul is always being attacked by people about his integrity. And doubts are being called upon in this whole passage, as you can see from the manner in which he is defending what he is doing. That, I may say, still seems to me the pattern in modern Christian circles, that the ministry is something that is most commonly held under attack and doubt and with question mark. As one of my close relatives said on the first Christmas I came home, having been ordained as a minister, he says, "Well, I'm glad you're a minister now. I understand that you're on a pretty good screw." Sorry, a middle-aged expression, isn't it? That is, I'm getting a lot of money. Now, that's very interesting for a man who never goes to church and actually wouldn't have a foggiest clue whether I'm earning a lot of money or not. But that's a aspersion that goes with ministry, as with the idea that they work one day a week, etc. And very difficult in this job because no one's here on Sundays, I've noticed. There's a whole series of doubts cast upon ministers from those outside all the time and from those inside the Christian church. Now, Paul is going to speak on that subject in a little while, and we'll refer to a couple of other passages. In this passage, you see Paul's ministry connected with three things: God, persecutions, and the Thessalonians. Firstly, though, and most importantly, is his relationship with God, because this is fundamental to the concept of ministry. He has his courage firmly rooted in God. Chapter 2, verse 2. "Although we've been persecuted terribly in Philippi, we're now under great opposition. We preach because our courage is in God." That is, Paul is always seeing God at work in the work he is doing, the work Paul is doing. And therefore, he is not in fear and trepidation, as he should be because of the forces opposed to him, but indeed has courage firmly rooted in God. Now, in Philippi, we can read in Acts 16, he was taken by the authorities, stripped, beaten with rods, thrown into prison. Now, that wouldn't be enough to make most of us a little bit shaky. But what does he do, having been stripped, beaten, and thrown into prison? He and Silas start singing psalms and hymns. And then the earthquake comes. Now, I reckon there's a lot of problems in his lifetime, right? Cecil B. DeMille really could make a great life story of Paul, because of the number of things that take place like that. In fact, you read through 2 Corinthians 11, his lifetime was all filled up with that type of business. 5 times beaten by the Jews, with only 39 lashes on each occasion. My math wouldn't allow me to work out how many that is, but I know I don't want it. Now, he is going through persecution like that. He's just had it at Philippi. He's been kicked out of the city, and he charges down to Thessalonica and preaches there. Now, wouldn't you be a little bit timorous? You think, oh, well, that's Philippi. Thessalonica will be different. It's no different, of course. Within 3 weeks, he's kicked out of Thessalonica also. Presses on to Berea. Within a couple of weeks, he's kicked out of Berea. His life is full of persecution. Well, what keeps a man going? Well, he says, my courage is rooted in God. Now, how can his courage be rooted in God? It would seem to me that it would shake your faith in God to be continually going through that barrage of attacks, rather than to keep your faith rooted in God. But that's clearly where he has his faith. But you'll notice throughout, he prays to God. Chapter 1, verse 2, we mentioned the fact that he starts off his epistle with thanksgiving. But chapter 2, verse 13, "We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, you heard it from us." You did not accept it as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. He sees that God has been responsible for opening up the minds of the Thessalonians, that they might receive the word of God. He thanks God throughout his epistle, and he prays to God throughout the epistle. So chapter 3, verse 9, "For what thanksgiving can we render to God for you, for all the joy which we feel for your sake before our God, praying earnestly, night and day." That's actually a challenging comparison to our prayer life, isn't it? "Praying earnestly, night and day, that we might see your face." And then he gives you an example of his prayer. He sees that God is at work in the lives of these people, in bringing them to repentance, and in verses 11, 12, 13 of chapter 3, of bringing them finally to the eternal kingdom. God is at work. Now, that thanksgiving, that praying for them, that praying that continues for them, really is an indication of Paul's attitude to what he thinks God is doing in the universe. There is a funny phrase which you don't see in the RSV too clearly. It's in verse 2 of chapter 3. For it says there, "We sent Timothy, our brother, and God's servant in the gospel." The word there, servant, is not the usual word servant. It's sunergon, which means a fellow worker. And if you look in your New English Bibles, they have it rightly translated, that we've sent Timothy, God's fellow worker, in the gospel of Jesus. God is at work in the gospel of Jesus. Timothy has the elevated title of being God's partner in that work. That is a very elevated title. It's not every man who can think that his partner is God. But that is what Paul does think, he said in 2 Corinthians as well, that God is his fellow worker. He is the fellow worker of God in the gospel. Because what Paul is doing is God's work in the world. That is why he has his courage in God. For he is fully persuaded that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That the program and plan of God for the world is the preaching of the gospel. And Timothy and Paul are fellow workers with God in that job. That is why he can have trust in God in the face of tremendous odds. Now, his confidence in God will see that the work that is involved is just not a human activity. And so my preaching actually is very dangerous. Not because I'm a clever preacher, or because preaching itself is a dangerous activity, but because God's Spirit is at work in it. That is what makes it dangerous. And that is why it has the great effects it does have. Because God uses it to open the eyes of people to see the gospel of Jesus and to build them up in the faith of Jesus, that their lives might be changed and transformed into the glorious kingdom that they have been called to. That happens as a result of speaking God's word. To the unbeliever, it's just mere babble. To the believer, it's the power of God for salvation. Secondly, he continues his ministry in relationship to God in that he is commissioned by God. It is God's gospel that he is preaching. Chapter 2, verse 8, verse 9, he calls it the gospel of God. That is, it's a gospel about God. That is, it's God's possession. He has sent it up too. He's written the thing. He's designed it. And that it is his purpose and plan. So it is God's gospel he's preaching. And more than that, he personally has been approved and entrusted, chapter 2, verse 4, to preach that gospel. God has checked him out and given him the commission of preaching it. I do not think that that is an exclusive commission. You cannot prove it from this epistle, other than the fact that Timothy shares in it. But you'll notice if you just flip over 2, 3, 4 pages to 2 Timothy chapter 2, and verses 1 and 2, "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me before many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." You see about four generations of Christians there. Paul is teaching it to Timothy, who will now teach it to others, who will then teach it to others. So I take it that his ministry is not an exclusive one just of the apostle in terms of preaching the gospel, but that which he has publicly declared is to be carried on by other people because they too can be entrusted with his ministry of the gospel of God. And thirdly, Paul is conscious that God is watching him in his ministry. In chapter 2, verse 3 and 5, when he's talking about his motivations, he says, "God is my witness." Verse 5, "For we never use words of flattery, as you know, or a cloak for greed, as God is witness." Or again, down in chapter 2, verse 10, "You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and blameless and righteous is our life." He sees that what he is doing is done in the sight of God. And that his life and his motives were clear and right in the eyes of God. Now that is important if you compare it, and I haven't written this text down on this passage, so good excuse to use your biros and keep awake that way, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and the first 5 or 6 verses. For Paul there speaks of being a steward of God. Now, this is an important point in terms of your own ministries, as Sunday school teachers, as fellowship leaders, as beach mission workers, as whatever it may be in terms of ministering God's word to people. Notice Paul's advice. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. Now, moreover, it is required of a steward that he be found not successful, that he be found trustworthy. But it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, don't pronounce judgment too quickly. Now, all the ministers of God's word are the stewards of God. What they are called upon to be is faithful to that stewardship. You don't have to succeed. That's a great relief. If you haven't seen somebody converted in the last 3 weeks from your ministry, don't panic. Just be faithful. Now, you know, that's a very important principle, because sometimes we get terribly depressed, don't we, about the fact of seeing so little results. And what that does is Satan uses it to discourage us from ever trying again. Do not worry about the results. I planted, Apollos watered, but who gives the increase? It's God who does the result. That's his domain. Let him work that out. What you're called upon to be is faithful to the task that is given to you. Secondly, don't judge each other on the matter. Not for you to judge another man's steward. His own master will judge the steward. Therefore, we must not be judging each other in this regard, but trust in God, who is the witness of all our ministries. Not only the external ministries, but the internal ones. You don't know whether I've prepared this morning or not, do you? Today's address or not? You don't know whether I can be doing this ad lib or not. You can have a guess, but you do not know. You do not know whether it's taken me all morning in prayer and work, or whether I did it last week or last month or not at all. But God does know. And in the end, I don't give a brass razoo if you know. But it matters that God knows. That actually keeps me much more faithful than you, with all due respects to you. Don't mind me pointing that out. It keeps me much more faithful knowing that God is the witness of all my ministry, and to him I am responsible for the faithfulness with which I conduct it. Now remember that when you come teaching your Sunday school class next Sunday morning. So the kids don't know if you're prepared or not, do they? In fact, they've never thought of preparing a Sunday school lesson, but God knows whether you have been faithful to that task. And that matters. For you are going to be held accountable not by the children, not even by the superintendent in the end, although he might sack you if you don't do it properly. Would that more Sunday school superintendents did some more sacking. But what is really important is God's attitude towards your work. Now, he doesn't call upon you to be the greatest Sunday school teacher in the world. Doesn't call upon you to pack out the hall with 8-year-olds and see all of them converted. If that happens, I'm not complaining. It'd be great news. I only hope I'm still here on the campus in 10 years' time and can reap the benefits of this full hall from all these people in your Sunday school class. But you're not called to do it. What you're called to do is to be faithful to the task that's given you. And frankly, with all due respect, that's a lot harder than getting the converts, isn't it? That really is a much harder task, just to be faithful. Which is easier, to pass your exams or to do your work honestly and faithfully? Pass your exams any day. Any twit can pass exams. What's hard is actually studying. That's the hard work. Sorry for those who have just failed. It means one thing, but you're not a twit, doesn't it? Now, less than. Next you see is Paul's ministry and persecutions. Now, he has just been persecuted in Philippi, as can be seen in chapters 2, verses 1 and 2. He is being persecuted in Thessalonica as he preaches the gospel, and as he goes on in Athens and in Corinth and in Berea, he is persecuted in every one of those towns. That is a constant pattern of Paul's life. In fact, he sees it as a continuous persecution. And he sees that, say, down in verse 13, 14, 15 of chapter 2. Take 14. For you, brethren, became imitators of the church of God in Christ Jesus, which are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God, oppose all men by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles as they may be saved. Now that is the background of chapters 9, 10 and 11 of Romans, where he says the plan of God is that his people will be opposing the preaching of the gospel so that the gospel might go out amongst the Gentiles. It's very much a theme of the book of Acts, how the apostles go to the Jews and the Jews reject the gospel and so they then go on to the Gentiles. Persecution is the way of life for Paul in his evangelistic ministry. He expects it, and more than that, he expects it for the Thessalonians too. Chapter 3, verse 3, you yourselves know this is to be our lot, namely afflictions. Afflictions are to be our lot. Now that's not surprising in terms of three things. One, that Paul may have known something was about to happen in Thessalonica, like he'd just seen some afflictions, and so he could reasonably expect some more. Two, that before the end of the world, afflictions of Christianity were to be expected, and Paul was very conscious of the end of the world. And three, you cannot take up the cross of Christ without taking upon yourselves being persecuted. For caught up in the concept of taking up the cross of Christ is taking up the sufferings of Christ. And if you are called upon to share in the glory of Christ as a Christian, you are called upon to share in the sufferings of Christ as a Christian. That is why he can write in 1 Timothy, or is it 2 Timothy, that all who desire to live a godly life will be, in Christ Jesus, will be persecuted. That is the manner of living in Christian life. If they hate the master, they will hate his servants. It's just part and parcel of Christian living. So, Paul, therefore, is misunderstood, because that always goes together with persecutions, and that heightens persecutions. It's one thing to be knocked by the outsiders. It's another thing to be misunderstood by your friends. But it happens all the time. And Paul's anguish is heightened by the persecution that takes place of his children, in the gospel, that is. And this is a beautiful point in raising Paul and his relationship to the Thessalonians. We can raise it here, in verses, say, 17 and 18 of chapter 2. Since we were bereft of you, brethren, for a short time, in person not in heart, we endeavoured the more eagerly to see you, with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. They had shared so much with these people. He said, we shared not only the gospel, but our very lives, our very selves, our very souls, we shared with you. Now that we've been taken away from you, we're longing to see you all the more. And now, as you're undergoing these persecutions, well, the desire to see you is so great that we are willing to be left alone in a pagan city without a friend and send Timothy back to support and encourage you in fear that somehow all our work for you had gone in vain. Now, those of us who are in any way Christian ministers cannot help but empathise with Paul at this point. I went to preach last Sunday, or the Sunday before, in my home church, the one I grew up in. And a man came out of the church and said, hello, Philip. And I said, hello, how are you? And who are you? And he said, my name's Philip. And I said, I misunderstood him and thought he was talking to me still. And I asked him about three times his name before I picked up the point that his name was Philip also. it's 9 years since I've been in that church, 9 or 10 years since I've been in that church. And I said, you were around here then, were you? And he said, yes. He said, my name's, and he gave me his full name again. And suddenly dawned on me, he was actually in my Sunday school class when I left. Now, I cannot tell you the thrill that came into my heart at that moment to realise that there's some little boy that I had taught and spent a lot of time with, actually, going down the park with him, going visiting his parents, could be standing as a Christian member of a congregation 10 years later, as a man. Tremendous thrill came in my heart. Another fellow in that same class was one of the few people I prayed for when I left that church. Every time I drive down his street, I won't tell you which one it is, but in Bellevue Hill, you can't miss it. Every time you drive along it, I pass his house and I pray for him because he was one of the few kids in the class that was deprived. That's what turned me to pray for that man. Now, a month or two ago, I heard that he's a Christian, an actual full-time Christian worker. Haven't seen him for 10 years. I cannot tell you the thrill that comes to my heart when you hear that has taken place. There's another man who I met the other day, rang me up to speak at a house party. He's an office bearer in the Evangelical Union over at the Sydney University, who as a young boy was converted in a confirmation class that I was running. His brother, I spent equally number of hours with him a year or two beforehand, who's renounced the faith. Now, there you are. Not only am I exhilarated and thrilled to hear of one brother, I'm depressed and appalled to hear of the other. Hand in hand. Now, why is it like that? Because when you share the gospel of Jesus Christ with someone, you actually share your very self as well, if you've got at all the Christian heart. That must be like that. It's always like that. That is why every person I meet up with who comes from one of the churches I've ministered with, I bug them for about an hour as I rattle through all the kids that were in the fellowship, or the adults in the church, to ask how they're going in the faith. Because it matters to me how they're going in the faith, even though I'm not there anymore. As it matters to you, doesn't it? When you hear about Christians fall away, aren't you depressed? Aren't you really beaten by such news? And when you hear of people who were in the church or the fellowship 10 years ago and who have suddenly got converted somewhere else, aren't you overjoyed to hear of that? Now, Paul has that relationship with these people. And anyone who's done any Christian ministry knows what it's about. And if you do not know what it's about, can I suggest that you're not actually ministering as one of God's people yet? And you must look to yourself about it. For it seems so clear in the experience of myself and people that I speak with that Paul's experience was the same. So you move to the Thessalonians and Paul and his relationship. You'll notice he sets an example to them. He doesn't only preach to them. He lives it out. Verse 10 of chapter 2. You are witnesses, God also, how holy, righteous, blameless was our behavior to you believers. He could say, I stood as a Christian man. I gave you an example to how to live as a Christian man. And that's a great problem to us as ministers, isn't it? We love to say, do what I say, but don't do what I do. Paul doesn't say that. He says, do what I say and do what I do. Now, before you can say that, you've got to start doing it, haven't you? There's the rub. But Paul could say it, and he calls upon people in 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 4, be imitators of me. He holds himself up in 2 Thessalonians 3 as a type of the Christian man. You want to know what a Christian man's like? Look at me. I am what a Christian man is like. Do the types of things I do. That sounds very hard, doesn't it? In fact, it makes it even suspicious that I could say it of myself. In fact, I'm terrified of saying it of myself. But yet as a Christian minister, you must say it because people do emulate you as a Christian man. You stand as a Christian, they do say, well, that is the type of thing Christians do. I know what a Christian does because I've seen John Blogg. He's a Christian. That is what he does. That is the judgment is made by people. And so Paul, conscious of it, calls upon them to do it. Not without the qualification in 1 Corinthians 11, where he says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. That is, in the end, it's not just me that you must imitate, but me as a Christian, as an imitator of Christ. And Paul goes beyond the duty that could be required of him. Verses 8 and 9 of chapter 2. He becomes like a nurse for the children. He gives his own soul to them as well. But that is exactly the nature of Christian ministry, isn't it? For is not that what your Lord and Master Jesus is like? He did not have to come down here for us. Though he was rich, yet he became poor so that we who are poor might become rich. The very character of Jesus as a minister is a servant who gives far in excess of anything that could be legally or rightly demanded of him. And so Paul had the right to earn money off his preaching and teaching. He had that right, a right I exercise. That is the right of anyone who teaches the word of God to be paid for it. But Paul goes beyond that right and actually works part-time so as to be able to support himself so that he doesn't burden his hearers. Of the very essence of Christian ministry, that he actually goes the extra mile for the sake of those people, and so sets an example to them, an example of diligence in working, which he takes up in 2 Thessalonians. You also see a genuine concern for the people, a real emotional attachment to them, not only in their persecutions, but look at it on the other side, verse 18, 19 of chapter 2, verse 19. For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of boasting, is it not you before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Reading it as he wrote it. For he actually cannot resist the answer. He puts it in twice there. And he puts it in the middle of his sentence. He can't even finish the question before he wants to declare to them that they are his joy and crown and boasting. That's not to say that God says, oh, well, you've got 5 Thessalonians there, so I'll give you 5 studs in your crown when you get to heaven. It's not a reward payment system. But when he stands before God, the thing which really gives his life work, meaning and purpose, is to stand there with his Thessalonian brothers. They are the ones who lead to his joy. They are the ones who give him anything in this world. Verses 8 and 9 of chapter 3 reflect the same thing, more clearly possibly. For verse 9, what thanksgiving can we render to God for you for all the joy which we feel for your sake before our God? You notice there it's more connected with God, isn't it? Rather than with any idea of rewarding Paul. Because our thanksgiving is to God that he should give us these, our brothers and sisters. That gives us a great joy and exhilaration. So Paul has this genuine concern for them, both good in the bad times and the good things. And more than that, Paul has a protective concern for them. Now, I'm a little warm on this subject lately because of attacks that come on the nature of ministry. But it would seem to me that the nature of Christian ministry is paternalistic. And you must be careful about attacking paternalism, because God ultimately is the father of all fathers. He is the most paternalistic. So you go attacking the paternalism and you'll actually start running against attacking God. I was interested in a meeting with some non-Christians recently that they said they would do something that was a bit gratuitous. And one of them said, oh, well, we mustn't do it as our Christian duty. Now, that is the same kind of thing that the non-Christian says, we mustn't do it as a paternalism, looking after people, caring for them. Notice what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2, 10 and 11. You are our witnesses how our life was. Verse 11, for you know, like a father with his children, we exhorted each of you, encouraged each of you, charged each of you. Paul actually cares for them like a father to his children, like a nursemaid to his children, it says early in the chapter. Jesus has the same heart, the same attitude of mind. Remember how he says that he describes them as if he's the mother hen, wishing to gather up his chicks underneath him. Jesus is so concerned for Jerusalem, he weeps over it. Oh, that you would only know what was going to happen. He looks out on the sheep without a shepherd, and he again is moved emotionally to see that the people are without true shepherds. Paul's concern is a ministry conducted as an establisher, as a father, as a nurse of the people that he is sharing with. That is his attitude. So do not hesitate to reflect that, seeing he is holding himself up as a model of what to do, as a model of Christian behaviour. But that is the attitude of Christian ministry. It's not just let people grow up by themselves. Not that at all. And those of you who know me, that is not the one that I reflect in the slightest. But I do it consciously, because you are weak and need help, just like I am weak and need help. And we need to look after each other. Can I put one qualification in there? Remember the words of Jesus when he said, call no man father. That is, while a minister may father the people in his congregation, he does not take on the status of father or the credit of father, because ultimately God is the father. And I really find it a theological insult of the first order to call me father, even though I might from time to time father many that are around here even. And his ministry is not one of those short-term things, you know, like Beach Mission. Beach Mission's great fun, isn't it? I'm all for them, and I enjoyed going on them when I was young and old enough, and young and strong enough to stand the rigors. But these days I'm glad to pray for others to go. Now, I used to have one of those metal stretchers that sank in the sand. That was murder at night time, you know? But they've basically got a problem in their short-term nature and their lack of follow-up. Paul's not a man of lack of follow-up. No, he's following up 3 congregations ago. He's moved on from there. He's moved on to Berea, on to Athens. He's still following up that mob, still praying for them night and day. Were you praying for the kids that you met at Beach Mission night and day? You writing those letters that you swore that you would write this year? Are you actually pursuing after those people, caring for them, of previous generations, of people that you've contacted about the gospel of Jesus? That is the nature of Paul's ministry. Care for people year after year. And that is the only way it can be. For you think back to the people that you've spoken to or have spoken to you and helped you in your Christian life. I can say I was converted at a Billy Graham crusade. I heard him half a dozen times. The impact of his life on my life is almost nil. But the fellowship leaders, my own brother who is a Christian, the kids I grew up with in my local church, the impact of their lives upon me is enormous because of the long-term nature of it, of caring for me, of putting up with me in all my radical rantings and ravings, of just teaching me the Bible bit by bit, piece by piece, year in, year out. That's made a radical change to my life. That has really established me in the faith. John Stott says that after he was converted, a minister wrote to him a letter every week for 5 years. I could only handle one letter a week like that, I tell you. And to be continuing a ministry with many people. But can you see the effect that that man, who a minister that you've never heard of, whose name I've forgotten at the moment, an insignificant man it would seem in the history of the world, can you see the impact he has made, though, in the world on Christianity through that one disciple that he really cared for, who has now spoken to millions around the world, I would think, and whose books have led thousands to become Christians? Careful, long-term, follow-up. That's the pattern Paul follows. I'm sure it's a godly one. Now, Paul's methods, I won't press on with, because we've seen. Let's just go down to the ministry of the 20th century. It's really the same. You still get persecutions going on. The more you take your stand for Christianity and proclaim it, the more the persecutions, the more the misunderstanding. I never fought with anybody, personally fought with anybody, until I became a minister. And I think I'm still getting about one a week in terms of a fight. You get the nature of what happens? That's true of me. It's true of most ministers I know. Misunderstandings are very, very common. That's why you must pray for them. You must pray for your pastor. You must stop knocking the bloke in your church. Pray for him. Help him. Encourage him. Respect him for the work that he is doing on your behalf. You get involved in ministry, same thing will happen. We've all got to be involved in ministry. Therefore, we should be expecting it. The more you stick your jaw out on it, the more it'll get hit. Persecutions, misunderstanding are common. But the ministry is integral to the whole gospel of God. For Paul is not only an example of the gospel, he's a preacher of it. And he is working as God's fellow servant in the doing of that. That is God's plan for the world, that men and women should go around preaching the gospel, calling people to salvation, and teaching the gospel, building them up in the faith. That is not an optional extra of Christianity. Now that means that some of us here must consider seriously the amount of time that we should devote to that. And I would suggest to you that the opportunities have never been better for devoting your lifetime to it. There can be rarely a job more important because of its eternal consequences. I mean, pulling out people's appendix might have an eternal consequence too, but the eternal consequence there is nothing compared to preaching the gospel to that man as well. That really is vital. There's nothing wrong with pulling out appendix. I'm all for that too. And I've had mine done, and I approve of that activity. But with all due respect, any twit can pull out appendixes. With all due respect. But only a Christian twit can preach the gospel. That's the difference. There's thousands of people who are happy to do those jobs, but there cannot be many people who can do the job of preaching the gospel, because part of that job is living it. Only Christians can be doing it. No one is excused from it. On a part-time basis, on a full-time basis, because if you're caught up in the plans of God, you're caught up in preaching the gospel, because that is part and parcel of the plans and purposes of God. You may not be someone who stands and speaks. You may not be able to put words together. You may be a letter writer. There are those who preach the gospel that way, and we must pray for them in that work. You might be someone who writes letters. You might be someone who just puts things in letterboxes. But my guess is, if you've got enough brains to get into this place, if you're young enough to be still here, I guess is that you most likely have tremendous more potentials for preaching the gospel than that you are using. And you are still at that time of your life and career when you can think of giving yourself to it as a wholehearted and lifelong job. There is no greater job, no greater job in this world, because you are a fellow worker with God. You have all the joy of seeing God's people brought to himself and built up in the faith. You have all the anguish of suffering with the sufferings of Christ. But it's a job to which we must consider seriously. And when we look at the pattern Paul gives us, it is still a job that is readily available today. And it seems to me to follow almost that same pattern. I hope you'll share with me in praying, not only about yourselves, but others in this regard. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your servant Paul and for the tremendous foundation work he did in his day, contending for the faith that you had delivered to him, contending with his own body in being beaten and struck, contending with the emotions that he went through in caring for the churches that are established by your good providence through his preaching. We thank you also, Father, for the men and women who have laboured over us, in caring for us, in teaching us your word, in building us up in the faith of Jesus. We pray that you might raise up many more who will teach your sheep, who will call out those who do not know you to the salvation that you prepare for them. We pray, Father, that you would give us guidance in the ministry we can exercise, in Sunday schools, in beach missions, in fellowships, wherever it may be, that we might seek those opportunities of ministry. We also pray, Father, for your guidance in devoting our careers in lifetime to this work, that we might find opportunity in going overseas in missionary work, or in working part-time in our community here, or in doing it full-time, that the gospel of Jesus might be spread throughout our land. Many come to know Jesus, many built up to the full stature of Christian people. And we pray it all through Jesus our Lord. Amen.